right, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse number 1 through 10. And before we begin, let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for this night, and thank you for the blood that you shed on the cross for us. We're not worthy of your salvation. It's only by your grace. And God, I pray that tonight, many of us are tired from work. Many of us are looking forward to getting home and maybe having dinner and having a quiet evening. But I believe you have something for us tonight from your word. And I pray that we would dial in and put off all the distractions that would hinder us from receiving what you have for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Have you ever been talking to someone and they're telling you a story, and what's going on in the back of your mind is just get on with it, right? It's like, okay, this story I'm listening to, and I'm doing the courtesy nod, right? I'm doing the engaging eyes, but in the back of your head, you're like, okay, what's the main point of this story? I think the key company that summarizes what I just described is Hallmark movies. We all know the basis of the Hallmark movies, right? And really, you could boil it down, an hour and a half movie, you could boil it down to about 10 minutes. Just give me the names. We know the plot already, right? We know where it takes place, in a small town in Iowa, maybe a big town in New York. We know where it takes place. Just give us what we need and cut out the rest, because we don't need that. Well, a lot of times, sometimes, I'm guilty of thinking the same thing about the Bible. And here's what I mean by that. I can look at books of the Bible like Numbers and think, what is the point of this, right? Just kind of get on with it a little bit. And that's not good on my part. I'm just kind of confessing my sins to you. Or maybe books like Leviticus, where it's just going through law after law after law after law. It's like, okay, what is the point to all this? But Proverbs 35 tells us that every word of God is pure. Every word. Every single word in the Bible, every single punctuation mark, every single thing in the Bible is beneficial and practical to us. There are over 31,000 verses in the Bible. But every single one of those verses and every single one of those words point to the big picture. And I don't think that there is a better 10 verses in all the Bible that summarizes the purpose of the Bible, summarizes the purpose of you and I better than these 10 verses found in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 through 10. Here's what we're going to do. We are going to try to consolidate the entire Bible into one message. Let's pray that we can do it. Here we go, verse number 1. Says, and you, go ahead and put your name there, and you, and Reese, and your name hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. The first big picture scene we see is firstly, humanity's ruinous default. Humanity's ruinous default. At the precipice of our existence, we held a posture of rebellion towards God. I'll say it one more time. At the precipice of our existence, every single one of us held a posture of rebellion towards God. Boy, a lot of times we think that we have a better perception of ourselves than what is reality. Sometimes we can look at a little boy or a little girl and think, oh, they are such a good little boy. They're such a good little girl. And they're kind of fed that all throughout their entire lives. And then we get to, maybe we're knocking on doors, we're telling people about Jesus, and then, hey, are you a sinner? Have you ever done anything wrong? No, I'm a pretty good person. I don't think I've ever done anything wrong. Oh, maybe I did a little bit, but overall, I'm good. And humanity, we've been telling ourselves a lie that overall, right, we're good people. But the Bible tells us the exact opposite, and the truth is, the scene one of the big picture is humanity's ruinous default. Every single one of us has a default of sinful rebellion towards God. Not one of us were born in a relationship with God. If you ever ask someone, are you saved? Well, I've always been saved. I've always known God. No, we've always been rebellious and defiant to God. None of us are born in that relationship with God. You say, how do you know that? Well, here's how I know it. Let's look at verse number 2. Wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. The Bible paints a very clear picture that all of us are sinners. Letter A, we're sinners by action. We're sinners by action. You and I have a tendency, a proclivity to do that which is wrong. If we were to take the span of our lives and just kind of throw a dart in one day and one moment in our lives, the chances of us zooming into that moment and us finding that we're sinning is probably pretty high, right? If we were even to go through the past 24 hours and were to think how many times that I did wrong, how many times that I should have done right but I didn't, well, all of us are sinners by action. We've all done wrong. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Isaiah 53:6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. You and I are sinners by action. Boy, when God draws a line and tells us not to do something, oftentimes we find ourselves doing it. And not only do we find ourselves doing it, but when we're not doing it, we have a desire to do it. All of us are sinners by action, but secondly, we're sinners by nature. If you look at the end of verse number 2, it says, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. And at the end of verse 3, it says, and were by nature the children of wrath. Because of Adam's sin, you and I, whether we like it or not, have this ruinous default. Even if we were to somehow live a moral life, you and I would still fall short of the glory of God by the simple fact that Adam has passed down the sin nature to his kids, and their kids, and it's to us as well. Well, we're sinners by action, we're sinners by nature as well. And because of our trespasses, because we are sinners, the Bible says that we are dead. Verse number 1, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin. Now, we don't look at people who are unsaved and look at them as if they are dead, right? You don't go to Walmart and fear for your life because you're in a zombie apocalypse, because you're walking around a bunch of unsaved people. We don't look at people through the lens of the life, but this is important. God views people through the lens of a relationship with him. God views people through the lens of a relationship with him. Man sees the outward. Obviously, man has three parts, the body, the soul, and the spirit. The body is what we feel, what hurts, right? The soul is what lives eternally, and the spirit is that relational part of us. And the Bible says that we are, our spirits are broken, our spirits are dead, and therefore we are spiritually dead. And every single one of us are born with this default as spiritually dead people by action and by nature. My question is, if God were to look at your life, would he see someone whose spirit is alive, or would he see someone who's spiritually dead? And it's almost as if we have this knee-jerk reaction. Are you saved? It's just like, oh yeah, I'm saved, right? And but without even thinking about it, we think, I'm saved. But the question, ask yourself, is your spirit connected with God relationally? That's a question that all of us have to ask ourselves. And at the base of it, the question boils down to, are you saved? But oftentimes we just fling up a hand. Is your spirit right now connected with God's spirit? We see, firstly, humanity's ruinous default. But don't worry, it gets worse. Let's look at verse number 3. The Bible says at the end, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. The most terrifying force in all of the universe is the wrath of God. The most terrifying force in all the universe is the wrath of God. We don't sing about God's wrath. Jesus hates me, this I know. Jesus is angry at me. We don't sing that. We sing about God's love. You say, Brother Reese, how in the world can God be a God of wrath when all I know is God is love? And is God love? Absolutely, 100%. But God's holy nature demands a holy hatred towards the things of sin. God hates sin. The Bible says in Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Against what? Against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. If we want a big picture of the whole purpose of the Bible, we can't overlook God's righteous wrath. It's God's wrath that caused him to send a worldwide flood to wipe out all the entire population. It was God's wrath that destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. It was God's wrath that, yes, the Israelites made it through the Red Sea, but it was God's wrath that destroyed the Egyptian army. And before that, it was God's wrath that sent the 10 plagues. It was God's holy wrath that brought Jesus into the temple and overthrew the money tables because of their filthy lucre. And it's God's wrath that's going to be demonstrated at the tribulation towards the sinful world. And the crazy thing is that the wrath of God that destroyed and motivated him to send a flood is the same wrath that resides on our lives. Why? Because we're sinners. Because of our ruinous default, because we're in sin, it demands God's holy and righteous indignation upon our lives. We are the children of wrath. I'm thankful for the fact that there is a verse 4. Verse 4 says, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us. We see humanity's default, God's righteous wrath. But let's look at number 3. We have some good news. God's great love. God's great love. Mary was a little girl that was born in the 1950s. And Mary was born with a cleft lip. And obviously the cleft lip kind of deformed her nose a little bit. And she had some other physical infirmities that weren't outward, but she had them inward. Well, obviously Mary growing up went to school, and you can only imagine how cruel the kids were to her, making fun of her, calling her names. And it was almost like even the teacher kind of had a slight disdain towards Mary. Mary grew up, and even as a little girl, she hated her life. She wanted to end her life. She felt as if no one in the entire world loved her. Well, summer break had just ended, and Mary was going into the third grade. And obviously she dreaded it because of kindergarten and first grade and second grade's experience. So she went in the classroom, and to her surprise, there was a lady named Mrs. Leonard. Mrs. Leonard was standing there with a nice smile on her face. And she looked at Mary, and she spoke to Mary like she was just another one of the kids, as if she had absolutely no infirmities whatsoever. And boy, Mary and Mrs. Leonard kind of had a bond together. Well, Mary was also dreading the week after the first day of school because back in the day, they did hearing tests at school. And what they did was they had the kids come in, they'd cover one ear, and then the teacher would say on the other side, they'd whisper a saying, and then if they said it back to them, they passed the test. Well, along with Mary's cleft lip and a crooked nose, she also was deaf in her left ear. And so Mary, what she would do was she would pretend to cover her good ear, but leave a little blank. And so the teacher would whisper, and she would be able to hear it. Well, this particular third grade hearing test, Mary was kind of nervous. She didn't want another thing for the kids to pick on her about. And so Mary came in, and she's kind of a little shy. And to her surprise, it's Mrs. Leonard doing the test. And Mary gets on one side, and she says, okay, now cover your left ear, covers the left ear, cover the right ear, and Mary leaves a little space, and she listens very, very carefully as Mrs. Leonard did not say the typical, the sky is blue or the trees are green line. Mrs. Leonard, in the loving voice, whispered to Mary seven words that changed her life. I wish you were my little girl. And boy, as soon as Mary heard those words whispered, she just absolutely broke down into tears. Because for the first time in her life, Mary felt loved. You know, in many ways, you and I represent this little girl on the screen. As beautiful as this little baby is, we have a disease that's not visibly seen, but it's inward. And we talked about that. It's sin. And boy, we already established that God has a holy indignation towards sin, but all of us have it. And all of us in this world feel like Mary. We're going through life, we're unloved, we're unwanted, but God saw fit to look at you and to look at me and say, I wish you were mine. I wish you were mine. Despite your flaws, despite your ugliness, despite your sin nature, I'm looking past all of that, and I'm looking to you. I'm not looking to your problems. I hate your problems, but I love you. And I'm thankful that God is so rich in mercy and demonstrated such a great love towards us. You know, there's nothing that you can do to escape the love of God. There's a lot you can do to escape my love. There's a lot you can do to escape your friend's love. Just be harsh to them one time and just like, okay, I don't like you anymore. But there's absolutely nothing that you can do to escape the love of God. Think about it. If you lived your entire life in defiance and hatred towards God and everything that you studied the Bible and you said, okay, God says do this, I'm going to do this. And you were intentional about living a defiant life. At the end of your life, God would still love you so much. Well, God's love is inescapable. Well, how is his love demonstrated? Number four, we see Jesus' ultimate sacrifice. Jesus' ultimate sacrifice. Let's look at verse 5. It says, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace are ye saved. You see, just because God loved us doesn't mean that he could put on a blindfold to our sin. You see, God is love, but God is also just. And as much love as he could possibly show us, there was not a way for him to just overlook our sin. God saw us, and he said, this problem necessitates a substitution. And the only one who fit the qualifications to take our place was Jesus Christ, his son. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for he, God, hath made him, Jesus, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. God looked down from his throne at Jesus, and Jesus sitting on the right hand of the throne of the Father. And God looked at his son and he said, the only way that we can save the people that we love, you and me, and he had you in mind. The only way we can save them is if you take their place. The doctrine of imputation, substitutionary atonement. And Jesus came down and he proved that he was God by living 33 sinless years. And at the end of those years, it all culminated with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he knew that the weight of all the sin of the world would be upon his shoulders in a little bit. Let's look what he says in Matthew chapter 26. And Jesus cries out a very vulnerable prayer. He says, oh my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. What cup is he referring to? He's talking about the cup of God's wrath that God had poured out upon sin. And Jesus says, Father, if there's any way in your omniscient and omnipotent and all-knowing mind that I can avoid this punishment, Lord, is there any way? Is there any way that I could avoid your holy wrath? God, I've never been separated from you. We've been at union for all of eternity. And God, is there any way that we can avoid this? Is there another way around it? But at the end of the verse, he says, Nevertheless, not I will, but as thou wilt. And I'm thankful that Jesus was willing to take my place on that cross, because the cross was a picture of something that I deserved. A cross was a picture that was a punishment for my sins. And I deserve that cross, and you deserve that cross. But Jesus, the only one who didn't deserve the cross, said, I'll go there just so you can be set free. And I'm thankful for the truth that by his stripes we are healed. Without the shedding of the blood, there is no remission of sins. And every single drop of blood that Jesus spilled was for you. And every single drop of blood that he shed was for your sins. It was a substitution. And on that lonely cross, Jesus uttered, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I can't imagine the loneliness that Jesus felt upon the cross. Because for all of eternity, he had been in perfect fellowship with the Father. And I don't think it'll really register to us, because we haven't been in perfect union with the Father. We have experienced forsaking him. We have experienced not being saved. But for the first time ever, Jesus was forsaken by the Father, and God's righteous wrath was poured out on his Son for our sake. Jesus' ultimate sacrifice. Let's look at number five. We see the Christian's undeserved merit. The Christian's undeserved merit. Verse number six, it says, speaking of us, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Well, that's a wonderful verse. Just let's read that verse together, shall we? Ready to begin. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You see, Jesus experienced death so that we could experience life. Jesus experienced God turning his back on him so that we could experience a perfect fellowship with God. Jesus experienced the filth of sin so that we could experience the cleansing from sin. Jesus experienced the wrath of God so that we could experience peace with God. And Jesus ascended to a cross so we could ascend to heaven. I am thankful that Jesus was willing to take my place on that cross. And yes, the doctrine of imputation implies that Jesus took our place, but it also implies that we inherit Jesus. We don't have to live this life under the representation of ourselves. No, the day that you accept Christ as your Savior is the day that God looks at you and looks at me and says, no longer are you a sinner. No longer are you that filthy person that no one wanted. No, you are, I see you as my son. And because of that, you and I get to sit in heavenly places together in Christ Jesus. Verse number 7 says that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. I like trophies. Brother Bush, you like trophies? I like trophies. And I'm not talking about those little participation trophies, right? The little plastic trophies that you step on it and it's broken. No, I'm talking, I like big trophies. I like trophies that when you walk in the room, it's kind of like an attention grabber. Like, whoa, what did you do during that? Well, did you know that the verse number 7 tells us that we are going to be God's trophies? That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For all of eternity, people and the angels are going to look at your life and look at my life and say, hey, that's another example of Jesus' grace. Hey, I see you, but I see that God won you. Boy, we give out participation trophies now. And I don't think that, probably most of us aren't a huge fan of them, but a trophy ought to represent something that you won, right? You got to win that. You're not just given that. Well, a trophy, if it's a representation of a victory, then we are his trophies. Because we stand as examples saying, hey, God won me. Jesus bought me with his blood. And for all of eternity, you and I are going to be examples to the angels and to all creation of God's incredible mercy and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Verse 8 says, for by grace are ye saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Here Paul reiterates the theme. There's nothing you can do to earn salvation. There's nothing of yourself that's worth boasting of. Because all we have to offer is filth. And Paul says, hey, not of works lest any man should boast. It's boasting that got Lucifer kicked out of heaven. And if we could earn our way to heaven on our own, then we have something to boast about. As pride, we get sent back down. Absolutely, there's nothing we can do to earn our way to heaven. And let's look at verse number 10. Bible says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. We see humanity's default. We see God's righteous wrath. Thankfully, we have God's great love and Jesus' ultimate sacrifice. We have the Christian's undeserved merit, but how do you and I respond to such magnanimous love? And the answer is number 6, the Christian's unwavering obligation. The Christian's unwavering obligation. God, because you sent your son to die for me, then I am going to live for you. Simple. Romans 12:1 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Giving your life to God after you're saved is not an option. Giving your life to God after you're saved is an obligation. Because what do I have to offer God that he doesn't already have? And the only thing that I have to offer him is my redeemed life. Because God saved me, then it demands that I give him my entertainment. Giving God your lifestyle after you're saved isn't an option. It's like, okay, maybe I'll give it to him, maybe I won't. No, it's an obligation. What person, after they're saved, would just say, thanks for salvation, and then live for themselves? What God's plan is for us to return our lives back to him after we have been redeemed. Living for God and giving him your life, once again, is not an option, but it is our obligation. Yes. Have you wavered at all in your commitment to God? Does he have 100% access to your life? And the answer is probably not. But may we return to the reality that says, it is my reasonable service to give him 100% of my life. And I don't want to just give God 50%. I don't want to give him 70%. He's worthy of my all. And he's worthy of your all as well. Before we take of the Lord's table and before we get into the busyness of Easter, I think it would be a good thing for us to pause and just thank God for what he's done for us. That great sacrifice. And in response to thanking him, we ought to give our lives.